Blog Talk Radio.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקה. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
Good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Tuesday night Bible study. My name is Jeff Greider, and I will be your host and Bible teacher for this evening. We have a piece of breaking news. A 8.2 earthquake was registered off the coast of Chile, and a tsunami has been generated with waves as high as 6 feet already. It says here, sea level readings indicate a tsunami was generated. It may have been destructive along the coast near the epicenter and could be a threat to more distant coasts. So as we open up tonight's Bible study, let's please pray for the people in Chile and that lives would be spared from this tsunami. Lord, we come before you and we ask for your blessing tonight, and we ask you, Lord, to be with the people of Chile. And Lord, turn back that tsunami. And don't let it have a disastrous effect on the people there. And we pray, Lord, even now you'd be sending in Christian workers to bring your gospel there, Lord, to help the people. And we ask for your blessing and provision and protection on the people who live in that region off the coast of Chile. Please help them, Lord, and be with us tonight. And open up your word to us in a new and fresh way, God. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
My chains are gone, I've been set free.
shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be
forever. You are forever. Oh, king is a king of the Jews. He's a king of Israel. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of the ages. He's a king of heaven. He's a king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he purifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is lighter. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your head. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah.
Don't we serve an amazing God? Aren't you absolutely in awe? Aren't you absolutely in awe of the Lord and Savior who has ransomed your soul and my soul from the pit of hell? You know, a lot of people are surprised. A lot of people think that when they get saved, they're being saved from their sins. But that's not true. Did you know that? Did you know that when you get saved and I get saved, we are not saved from our sins? So then you may ask, what are we saved from? We are saved from the penalty of our sins, which is an eternity in hell. There's a lot of people out there, a lot of Christians who are saved, and they don't understand what exactly it is that they were saved from. Because the Bible says that even after you are saved, you will continue to sin. You won't want to, and hopefully you'll sin less and less. But the Bible says that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. So if you come across people from time to time who try to tell you that if you sin, you lose your salvation, or if you sin, that's an evidence that you're not saved, you can tell both those people that they are absolutely incorrect. We are not saved from our sins at salvation. We are saved from the penalty of our sins, which is an eternity in hell. And do you know how you get saved? You get saved because it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that saves your soul and my soul.
Once I wandered in sin last night, there was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser to the Lord did cry, he is a sinner and now he must die. Then I
have a very good Bible study lined up for you tonight. We are doing in part, what's happening to my screen here? Whoa. We are in part 11 this evening of the Bible Believer's End Time Timeline from Rapture to Revelation. And tonight we are in part 11. We're going to be looking at the millennial reign of Jesus the Messiah on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And we're going to look at some things that we already know, and we're going to look at some things that perhaps we haven't considered yet. And tonight we're also going to have a little bit of a refresher course in rightly dividing. A number of people have been asking me about rightly dividing, and we're just going to go over a few points that we already know. And we're going to talk about premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. And we're going to show you why only one of those schools of interpretation could possibly be correct. And I hope that this show will be a blessing to you. So please stay with us. And, you know, I take the first half an hour of all these Bible studies and I play music. And we talk about the Lord and we lift his name up so that we can begin to make that transition from our busy day to worshiping the Lord and to get our minds and our hearts in a place where the Lord can talk to us through his Holy Spirit and through his open Bible. You know, the Bible says this, that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the joints and marrow and the bones, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. So as we get closer now to winding down from our busy day, just let the cares of this world kind of just roll off your back, and just get your minds in a place where the Lord can talk to you tonight. And I believe he has something to show us that is going to be a blessing. So please stay right here.
Of heaven. Oh.
I bowed on my knees and cried, "Holy." You know, when the apostle, we've been in the book of Revelation now for the last, almost the last 3 months. And, you know, the book of Revelation, and just turn there for a moment, turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I want to show you what the apostle that Jesus loved did when he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. This is what John saw. Revelation 1, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and the voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 18 says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of death and hell. That's what John saw when he looked. He didn't see the little baby Jesus in the manger. He saw an amazing vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, what I want you to think about for a moment, and we're just about ready to start our Bible study, but what I want you to think about for just a moment is all those people who write those books that they died on the operating table, or they died in a car wreck, and they went up to heaven, and they came back, and they were revived, and they were told that it was not their time yet. And in all those books, they talk about they saw puppies and their childhood cat, and they saw their neighbor, and they saw their relatives, and they saw their parents. But you know what none of those people ever talk about? They don't talk about the throne room that John saw in Revelation chapter 1. They don't describe Jesus the way that John describes him in Revelation chapter 1. And they definitely don't say that they fell at his feet as dead and were afraid. And that's how you know that all those books that people write are not true. You know, those Embraced by the Light, and there was a 10-year-old kid last year who supposedly died on the operating table, and they revived him, and they brought him back, and he told this vision of heaven. Well, you don't have to believe any of that nonsense, because it's not true. When somebody comes back from one of those visions and they don't describe Jesus and the throne room the way that it's described in Revelation chapter 1, then do not believe their testimony, because their testimony will not be true, guaranteed every time. All right, one more quick song, and then we're going to jump right into tonight's program, The Bible Believer's Rapture to Revelation End Time Timeline. And tonight we are looking at the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a good one. Stay right here. Don't go away.
Dead Jesus, my Savior, vainly they feel the dead. Jesus, my Lord.
Up from the grave he arose, with the mighty triumph o'er his foe. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose, hallelujah, Christ arose.
Up from the grave he arose,
with a mighty triumph on his foe. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose.
To jump right into tonight's Bible study. We are in the Bible Believers Rapture to Revelation End Time Timeline of Events, tonight, Part 11. And I have a sneaking suspicion that this is going to be a Part 11, Part 1, and a Part 11, Part 2, just because there is so much that we need to cover. So I need you all to focus, and let's keep the chatting in the chat room to a minimum, please, and let's be focused on the study itself, and things like the earthquake in Chile and all that stuff. We will continue to pray for the dear people of Chile, but we need to focus at the task that is at hand this evening. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that you're good to us, and we thank you that you give us time and space to redeem the time. We thank you, Lord, that you give us a Bible study. In so many countries like China, they're not even allowed to have a Bible study. The government comes in and shuts the whole thing down, and we're just grateful, Lord, that you give us this time. So, Father, I just ask you, we ask you that you meet with us again tonight, wash us clean in your shed blood, and forgive us for our sins, and open your word up to us, Lord, in a new and exciting way. And we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in the book of Revelation. Now, I was talking with Sister Stephanie before the program started tonight, and she was lamenting that she had missed a number of episodes, and she was thinking about not tuning in tonight because she said that she didn't want to be so far behind the curve. Well, I don't know if you guys have noticed or not, but we have not been going in order, and there is a reason why we have not been going in order. I have simply been doing Bible studies on the events that I feel the Lord wants me to do on that particular day. And we have created self-contained modules of Bible study so that if you didn't listen to parts 8, 9, and 10, you can tune into this part, and you are not behind the curve by any stretch of the imagination, because we are not going in order. And that's actually, you know, it's much more helpful doing it that way on a radio environment. Now, if we were meeting face-to-face, then we would be going in order, but we're not. And so hopefully that makes sense to you guys. Also, someone was also asking me today about rightly dividing. Now, let me just say this, and it's a good thing that we remind ourselves from time to time. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that is not just poetical language that Paul is using, and we are Bible believers. We are not simply Bible users. We are certainly not Bible correctors. We are Bible believers, and when you're a Bible believer, you tend to take what God says literally in every place that it is possible to take it literally. So when Paul says to Timothy that you have to rightly divide the word of truth, Paul is simply saying this, Timothy, everything in the Bible is written for you, but not everything in the Bible is written to you. For example, the promises that God made to Abraham that the Jews would have an inheritance in Israel for all eternity is not a promise that is made to the Christian. And so what we do is we divide the Bible, and we see what is for us doctrinally, and we see what is for us spiritually. You remember last week we talked about every Bible verse can have three separate applications. The first application that a Bible verse has is a historical application, meaning that event in history happened the way that God said it happened, where it happened, and how it happened, and who it happened to. That's number one. All Bible verses have a historical application. Number two, all Bible verses have a doctrinal application. And we also said last week that the word doctrine is like your marching orders. Doctrine is what we follow, and that's why we follow the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul says three separate times, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. Paul writes that three separate times, be ye followers of me as I follow Jesus Christ. So we don't get our doctrine from Peter. You know, Peter stands up in Acts 2:38 and he says, repent and be baptized and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds real good, and it's kind of our doctrine, but it's not our doctrine, because the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, and Jackie, if you could just fill in for Dana till she comes back, thank you. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that if Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith plus nothing, we know that we are not baptized to be saved, and we are not repenting to be saved. That's a very, very important distinction. So when I was asked the question just a couple of hours ago, what about rightly dividing? Rightly dividing is knowing what doctrine applies to us and what doctrine does not apply to our dispensation. The name of the dispensation that Christians live in right now is called the Age of Grace. And you see that in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And we are not saved by works. We are not kept saved by works. We are not saved by repenting. We are not kept saved by repenting. And so that means that we cannot lose our salvation. I just got a message from Jeanette. She said that she had no sleep at all, and she's going to be driving her taxi for 10 hours straight tonight. Lord, please be with our dear sister, Jeanette, and help her, Lord, and keep her eyes sharp behind the wheel. Give her people to hand out tracts to. Let her earn her daily bread, Lord, so that she can put food on her table. And just help her, Lord, and encourage her, and let her know that we're thinking about her. And we ask it, God, in Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. So that's what rightly dividing is. Rightly dividing is understanding which dispensation you're talking about and what doctrine applies to that dispensation. For example, when Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible says that God made them coats of skin, and that's how their sins were covered. Adam and Eve are in heaven right now because they had a salvation plan. It's not our salvation plan, but that's they were told to put on physical coats of skin made from a slaughtered animal, and that's how God provided salvation for Adam and Eve. Now, flash forward just a few chapters, and Noah is told to build a boat. Noah does not get animal skin coats. He built a boat, and that's how God saved Noah and his family. Noah and his family are in heaven right now. Flash forward just a few more chapters, and the Bible says that Abraham believed God. He did what God told him to do. He performed the works. He believed what God said and then performed the works that he was asked to do. And the Bible says that God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. Abraham is in heaven right now because he believed what God said and then performed works based on what God had told him. So what would have happened if Abraham would have built a boat instead of going to Mount Moriah? It would not have worked. What if Noah would have put on animal skins when he was told to build a boat? He would have drowned. What if Adam and Eve would have rejected the animal skins but instead started to build a boat? They would have died unsaved. Now, that's just three extremely simple illustrations to show you what rightly dividing is. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. God's nature is unchanging. Absolutely true. But God deals with man differently in different periods of time. Now, that's not a point that's up for debate. That is an empirical, biblical fact. God did not deal with Noah the way he dealt with Adam and Eve. God did not deal with Abraham the way he dealt with Noah. God did not deal with Moses the way that he dealt with Abraham. And all through the Bible, all the way to the very end of the Bible, you see God has different plans. Now, they all accomplish the same end result. Every one of God's dispensational plans are geared towards giving you the opportunity to accept or reject what he is offering you. Now, in our dispensation, the age of grace, people are offered to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. In Acts 16:30, the Philippian jailer turns to Paul and Silas, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, Paul didn't say, build a boat. Paul didn't say, you have to do good works. Paul didn't say, repent. Paul didn't say, baptize. what did Paul say? In Acts 16:31, he said this. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now, do you see how that is different from how God has dealt with people in other times and dispensations? Is there someone posting the verses, please? We need Acts 16:30 and Acts 16:31. Thank you very much. But there are people who will argue with me that there is no such thing as different dispensations. When someone makes a statement like that, that shows you that they do not understand how the Bible is written. At the very least, try this sometime. The next time that you talk to somebody who says that dispensations are not true, ask them if in their Bible there exists an Old Testament and a New Testament. And of course, they will be forced to say that, yes, there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. So right there at the very least, you have two divisions or dispensations in the Bible, but there are more than two dispensations. You have Adam and Eve, you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Moses, you have Jesus Christ offering the kingdom to Israel, and then you have the dispensation of the age of grace with the Apostle Paul. You have the dispensation of the tribulation. You have the dispensation of the millennium, and you have the dispensation of eternity. So there are many dispensations within the Bible, and we understand that we need to divide and put each dispensation in its proper place. Now, Peter said this. Peter said that all these things in the Old Testament were written for our admonition and for our learning. Dana, see if you could find that verse for me, please. That the things in the Old Testament were written for our admonition and for our learning. And when we look at the Old Testament, we don't simply throw it out because we're Christians. We don't simply discount the Old Testament because we're saved in the age of grace. There is so much in the Old Testament that is helpful to us, and we need to understand it and we need to know it. And as we're going to see tonight, it's the Old Testament that unlocks the book of Revelation, and it's the book of Revelation that unlocks the Old Testament. Now, with that, please turn to Revelation chapter 19, and we are going to get started. But I just wanted to do that little review of what rightly dividing means and what dispensations are, because if you do not know how to rightly divide your Bible, and if you do not know what dispensations are, here is something that I can guarantee you, and you can write this down. If you don't apply dispensational theology to the Bible, there is going to be very little in the book that you will understand. And here's how you can look at that, okay? The Bible says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And just turn there for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we read the following. The Bible says in verse 13, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance," verse 14, "until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Now, there we find two verses And there's many more than those two. But we find two verses in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, which clearly show the doctrine of eternal security for people living in the age of grace. And then you come to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, and it says this, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost," verse 5, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come," verse 6, "if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Okay, do you see very, very clearly that I just gave you two sets of verses? The first set from Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, and the second set from Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Do you see how those verses contradict each other? Raise your hand in the chat room if you see that those verses contradict each other. We'll, you know, just pause for a few seconds here. But if you see that those verses clearly contradict each other, just raise your hand in the chat room and let me know that you see a contradiction, because there's an obvious contradiction. Only three of you? Oh, there we go. Thank you very much. Okay, that's good. That's good. I just wanted to make sure that you could see a contradiction. Now, the only way that – now, Donna Brown just says that she's approaching this a little bit slow, and Dana says slow too. Let me just explain that to you one more time. Jackie, could you please repost those verses, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, please? Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, it shows that when we get saved, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day that we go home to be with him in glory. Look at those verses that Jackie's posting now. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed," that's somebody getting saved, "you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Now look at verse 14, "which is the earnest," or the down payment, "of our inheritance until the redemption," that's when you go to heaven, "of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Okay? So Ephesians 13 and 14 in chapter 1 say that when you get saved, you're eternally secure. You're sealed until the day God takes you. And now look at the contradictions to those verses in Hebrews chapter 6. "For it is impossible," not unlikely, not hard to accomplish, but Paul here is saying it is impossible. Barbara just said that we've been put on layaway. Exactly right. Hebrews says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." The verses from Ephesians are the exact opposite of those three verses from the book of Hebrews. It is an absolute 180 difference. They are on opposite sides of the fence. Ephesians says that when you get saved, you're sealed and you can never be lost. Hebrews says you're only as good as your works, and if you fall away, you cannot be renewed unto repentance no matter what you do. So how do we reconcile that contradiction? We understand that Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul to Christians living in the age of grace. And Hebrews was written also by the Apostle Paul, but it was not written to Christians living in the age of grace. Do you know who the book of Hebrews was written to? Now, I'm going to get very deep, and I'm going to get very theological with you, okay? We're going to go to the Greek, and we're going to go to the Hebrew. The book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. It was, Debbie said, the Jews. That's exactly right. The book of Hebrews is not doctrine for a Christian. It is doctrine for Jews who find themselves living in the time of the Great Tribulation, otherwise known in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great. Yet it is even the time of Jacob's trouble, yet he shall be saved out of it. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 tells you that the tribulation period is focusing on the Jews. There's no church involved. There's no church-age Christians involved. Look at that verse. Alas, for that day is great. That day, what day? The day of the Lord, the tribulation. So that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now, does that make sense to you guys? Raise your hand if that clearly showed you what dispensations are and clearly shows you how to rightly divide the Bible. Just raise your hand if that was clear to you. And if it's not clear, all right, good. Very, very good. So I hope for everybody who's listening and for the people who had those questions, when Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is how you rightly divide the Bible. You look at the context, you look at who God is talking to, and you look at what is being said to who is being spoken to. And very, very quickly, you will see which dispensation those verses apply in. Now, you can have verses that doctrinally do not apply to us, but we can learn a lot from them, from the spiritual application and from the historical application. All scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. Jackie, find me that verse that says all scripture is profitable. Paul says that all scripture is profitable. It's for our learning. It's to reprove us, to rebuke us, and to exhort us. And every single part of the Bible is written for us, but not every single part of the Bible is written to us. Now, let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. I'm sorry. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And these are verses that you have heard a million times, but I'm going to add a new layer of meaning for some of you on these verses. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And now pay attention to this verse, Isaiah 9, 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write in the note column that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7 goes with the entire chapter, the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. Okay? Now, we were just talking about the importance of the Old Testament for the Christian, even though that doctrinally much of the Old Testament is not written to us. But when Isaiah says in 9:7, he says, "But the increase of his government and his peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom forever." Isaiah is talking about Revelation chapter 20, when Jesus returns to fight the battle of Armageddon, and he returns with us on white horses, and he sets up his throne. And Isaiah says it's going to be the throne of David. Now, let me tell you something that might come as a shock to some of you. Would it surprise you to learn that the greatest event in the Bible is not the crucifixion? This may surprise you, but the greatest event in the Bible from God's perspective is not Jesus going to the cross. That's the greatest event in the Bible from our perspective, because that's where we get in. When Jesus went to the cross and rose from the grave, as he said on the third day, that's how you and I got saved. And if you're not saved tonight, that's how you get saved too. Jackie, please post John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, that whosoever," that's you, "should believeth on him should not perish," that's to die and go to hell, "but have everlasting life." So when we look at the crucifixion, we get excited because that's where our sins got paid for, and that's where our ticket for heaven got punched. But from God's perspective, he's much more excited about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, than he is about John 3:16. Because when Jesus returns at the end of Revelation 19 to fight the battle of Armageddon, and when he returns to take the kingdom that he bought and paid for, that's the day that God looks forward to. That day has not happened yet. We have to have the rapture. We have to have the tribulation. We have to have the battle of Armageddon. And then Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 shall be fulfilled in Revelation chapter 20. So let's turn to Revelation 19, and let's look at a few verses, and let's set the table for what we're going to be looking at in Revelation chapter 20. And yes, this doctrine of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is going to be a multi-part. It's probably going to be part 11 A, B, and C, because there's just way too much stuff to cover. But in Revelation chapter 19, look in verse 1, and Jackie, I'll tell you which verses that I want posted. Please just, you know, don't post them all. Just post the ones that I actually mention, because it's going to be a lot of verses. Revelation 19, verse 1 says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And verse 3 says, and again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. So here we have the tribulation coming to an end. And look in Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So there you have it. God is beginning to, what happened to all the Bible verses? Revelation 19:6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. So here we have God beginning to talk about the setup for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The word millennium is made up of two words, which means mille, which is 1,000, and annum, which is years. So when you hear people talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And then look down in verse 11, 19:11. And Jackie, if you could post verses 11 through 14, please. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And then verse 15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And now watch this. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress and the wrath of Almighty God. So here we see in Revelation chapter 19 that Jesus Christ is getting ready to return to fight the battle of Armageddon. Verse 14 is me and you getting on the white horses. And the armies which were in heaven, that's us, that's his church-age saints, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Okay? So in these verses, we are getting ready to come back and fight the battle of Armageddon behind Jesus Christ, and that is going to end the Great Tribulation. Now, I want to show you something very, very interesting, and it's just a little nugget, but it's going to be helpful for you. Have you ever heard somebody say that in the Old Testament, the Old Testament name for a God, God the Father, is capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D? Have you ever been taught that? That's the word for Jehovah God. It's the word Lord, and it's all capitalized. And any place that you see that in the Old Testament, it is a reference to God the Father. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus Christ is not God, because he's called Lord with a capital L, but the small O-R-D. Look in Revelation 19:16, and talking about Jesus, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord of Lords. So here you see Jesus Christ in the New Testament being referred to as Jehovah God was referred to in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is, now Dana says, was this Greek originally? Yes, the book of Revelation would have been written in Greek, but we don't need to know Greek, and we don't need to know Hebrew. And the reason for that is God has given us his preserved word in the King James 1611 Authorized Version Holy Bible, and it's in English. And everything that you need to know about the King James Bible, you can understand without ever going to the Greek and without ever going to the Hebrew. The King James Bible, if English is the only language you will ever know, and for most of us, for the vast majority of us, we do not know Greek, we do not know Hebrew, we don't have the originals. Have you ever heard somebody tell you that, yes, I believe that the Bible is inspired, but only in the original autographs? Well, guess what? Well, guess what? There are no original autographs. There's no stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. There's no original rolls from any of the Old Testament. There's no original rolls from the New Testament. God, though, has preserved his word, and we believe that that preserved word is found within the pages of the King James 1611 Authorized Version Holy Bible. So now let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, please. Revelation chapter 20. And let's take a look at what begins to happen here. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, let's just stop there for a moment, okay? In those verses, Revelation 20, verses 1, 2, and 3, we see amazing language that God is using. He's talking about an angel coming down from heaven with a key in his hand and a great chain in his hand. And he takes that key and he takes that chain and he lays hold on the dragon, which is the devil, and he binds him for 1,000 years. Let's be very clear. This is an actual angel who's holding an actual key, who's holding an actual chain, who's actually grabbing a dragon, which is the devil, and literally binding the devil for 1,000 years. None of this is metaphorical. None of this is poetical language. What you were reading in Revelation 20, 1, 2, and 3, and then the third verse says, "And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season." We believe, because we're Bible believers, that these things happen literally. Actual angel, actual chain, actual key, actual bottomless pit, an actual devil, which is a dragon, being chained to the sides of that pit. So in Revelation 20, verse 3, it says that he should be bound for 1,000 years. In Revelation 20, verse 2, it says that he's bound for 1,000 years. Look at Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his, had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Now, that's the third time that Paul mentions the word, that John mentions the word 1,000 years. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him, how long? 1,000 years. And then look at verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, I want you to see something here. Let's count how many times the word, the phrase, 1,000 years was used. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, let me ask you a question. There are Bible commentators that will say that this 1,000-year time period is not true, that it's metaphorical, that it's spiritual, that it's anything but literal. Now, Jackie, could you please post 2 Peter 3:8? TLR actually just raise my next point. And I want to show you something, and it's very, very important that you get this, okay? It's very, very important that you get this, that you understand this. And Donna, I see your question. Hold on just a second, please. We are going to get that. We are going to get to that, okay? In 2 Peter 3, verse 8, it says, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And all through the Old Testament, it talks about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Peter, within the same chapter, 3 verses down, says, but the day of the Lord shall come as the thief in the night. Okay? And in Revelation chapter 20, we see the phrase 1,000 years mentioned 6 times out of the first 7 verses. All right? The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth to fight the battle of Armageddon with us. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7 that we looked at earlier says that, and of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. All these verses, when you put them together, are talking about a literal, physical, visible, actual 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth. Now, when you understand that, okay, let me ask you guys a question, and I want you to answer by raising your hands, okay? How many of you have been told that we cannot know if the pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, post-tribulation, we cannot know these things until they happen? How many of you have ever been told by a commentator that no one can know which of the 3 schools of interpretation are correct? Premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? Just raise your hand in the chat room if you've ever been told that. I was told that for years, so I think most of you should be raising your hand right now. Now, when we talk about pre and post-tribulation, that means before or after the tribulation. When we talk about pre and post and amillennial, we're talking about before or after the millennium, or there's no millennium. Somebody who is amillennial does not believe in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Harold Camping was amillennial. And there are a lot of Bible commentators who do not believe in a literal, visible, physical, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. But now let me tell you something. This is week number 11 that we've been going through the book of Revelation. And you guys know that the rapture happens in Revelation 4, verses 1 and 2. The tribulation starts in Revelation chapter 6. The tribulation ends in Revelation chapter 19. The millennium starts in Revelation chapter 20. So the only possible school of interpretation that can be allowed is a view that says that the rapture has to happen before the tribulation. The tribulation has to happen before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ has to happen before eternity. And that's why it's important when you look at Revelation chapter 20 and you look at those first seven verses that we just discussed, and you see that the phrase 1,000 years is mentioned six times in seven verses, certainly God is telling you and telling me that it is a literal, visible, physical, actual reign of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that the word millennium is made up of two words, mil, which means 1,000, and annum, which means year. So when the Bible talks about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, it is talking about his 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, I also want you to picture this. Can you imagine if you could get on a plane right now and fly to Israel and go to Jerusalem and see Jesus Christ physically sitting on the throne of David? And you could go into that temple and you could ask him a question. You could talk to him. You could have communication to his face. Can you imagine what that would be? I want you to think about that for a second. I want you to think about that for a second. Can you imagine what it would be like going to Israel right now and going to Jerusalem and seeing Jesus Christ face to face, someone that you could look at just like you look at your mother, father, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, or your cousins? Now, do you know what would happen if you could do that? You would no longer have salvation by grace through faith. And let's just park it there for just a moment, okay? When Jesus returns and establishes his 1,000-year reign on the throne of David, the age of grace is already over. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 do not apply anymore. People will not get saved in the millennium the way that we get saved now. And part of the problem that some people have with Bible interpretation is they think that everybody in the New Testament gets saved the same way. Raise your hand in the chat room if you have been taught or have ever heard that in the New Testament, everybody gets saved the same way. I want you to raise your hand right now in the chat room if you've ever been taught at any point in your Christian walk that all people get saved in the New Testament in the same way? Raise your hand. Oh, there's got to be more than just one of you. I used to hear that all the time. All right, there we go. There we go. Now, Jackie, please post Acts 2, verse 38, please. Post Acts 2, verse 38. And I want to show you guys something. In Acts chapter 2, you have the Apostle Peter standing up, and he's preaching. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you have the Apostle Peter preaching, and he says, repent and be baptized. He says here, and Jackie, please post verse 39 and verse 42. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Now, when Peter was preaching, verse 39 says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Okay? So Peter is preaching, and he says, you need to repent, you need to be baptized, and that is how that you get saved and you receive the Holy Ghost. But that is not what Paul said salvation was. And Jackie, please post Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And again, just to remind you, the Philippian jailer comes to Paul and Silas, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. So you have two completely different plans of salvation. Peter's salvation plan had to do with works and faith. Paul's salvation plan had to do with faith only. Now, let's just spend an extra moment in Acts chapter 2, and I want to show you why Peter preached what he preached. I just want to show you why it was a separate dispensation. And look down in verse, Jackie, please post Acts chapter 2, 13 through 17. Acts chapter 2, 13 through 17. Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And then skip down to verse 20, Acts 2, verse 20. The sun shall be darkened. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. Now, do you know what you just read in Acts chapter 2? Peter was not preaching salvation by grace through faith. Peter was preaching what the prophet Joel preached. They were waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you guys see that? Do you guys see that? Raise your hand if you see that. Peter says in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That's not the rapture. the day of the Lord is Revelation chapter 19 and 20. The rapture is in Revelation 4. So when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2, he is not preaching how you and I get saved. Peter is preaching how they get saved in the Old Testament. And even though Jesus had already gone to the cross, Peter is preaching John the Baptist's gospel. Peter is preaching the prophet Joel. Peter is not preaching Paul's gospel of salvation by grace through faith. And again, we understand that because we rightly divide the Bible. We understand that because we understand dispensations. And I hope that made sense to you. But that's just a good little reminder of the fact that different people exist in different dispensations, and different dispensations have different doctrine. And anybody who tries to teach you that all people in the New Testament get saved the same way, I just showed you two completely different examples of how people get saved. And they are not the same. They are absolutely not the same. So let's turn back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. And we looked at those first seven verses, and it said the phrase 1,000 years six times in those first seven verses. And then in verse 8 of Revelation 20, this is what we see after Satan is let out of his pit after the 1,000 years is over. And it says, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So here you see that the battle of Armageddon happens after the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So the battle that you have before the 1,000-year reign is the battle of Armageddon, and the battle that you have after the 1,000-year reign is the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, turn to Isaiah in your Old Testament, and turn to chapter 65. Turn to Isaiah chapter 65. And I want to show you something that Isaiah had to say about the millennial reign of the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 65, look in verse 17. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. Now here he begins to describe the character of the millennial reign. Now, remember we said in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, that in six of those verses, Jesus talks about the phrase 1,000 years. And this is what's going to be happening on earth during that 1,000-year time period, starting in verse 19, Isaiah 65:19, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days, For the child shall die being 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So the first character that we see of the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is that people are living those really long lifespans like they used to in the Old Testament. You know how when you read the book of Genesis, and it says that, you know, and Noah lived 350 years, and Methuselah lived 969 years, and all these people, Adam was 130 when he begat Seth, and these really, really long lifespans, that comes back in the millennial reign, and Isaiah talks about that. Isaiah 65:21, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring is with them. So he blesses the work of their hands, and the vineyards are going to grow to great degrees, and there's going to be enormous fruit trees and vegetables and plants, and it's going to be very, very easy for them to bring forth the harvest, because the curse that was placed on the earth in Genesis chapter 3, remember when God cursed the earth? Now God has lifted the curse from the earth because he has physically returned to it. And now the works of their hands produce unbelievable amounts of fruit. And harvest is just, it's just incredible. And then look in verse 24 of Isaiah 65. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. So here you have God saying that no longer is there going to be a shield or a veil between him and his people. And in verse 24 it says, and it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's because Jesus the Messiah is going to be physically present on the earth. And then verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. So here you see in the millennium, people begin to live for a long, long time again. You could live to be 100 and still be considered a baby, still be considered a child. The curse is lifted off the earth, and the plants just grow unbelievably large and tall and big, and they just give up their fruits, and they give up their harvest. And no longer do we have to worry about snake bites or being attacked by a bear or a scorpion or a spider or a mountain lion. God takes the entire curse off of the earth. The Genesis 3 curse is completely lifted. Turn to Romans chapter 1. No, it's not Romans chapter 1. Where is it? Is it chapter 8 where it says that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now? Where is that verse? Let me see if I can. Yeah, I know it's in Romans. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, when Paul said that in Romans 8:22, he was talking about the Genesis 3 curse that God placed upon the earth and upon Adam and Eve and upon the devil. And now this curse is lifted, and the earth has been released from its bondage. And what, when you put all these verses together, what you see is the earth has become like the Garden of Eden. That's exactly the picture that Isaiah is painting. And when you take Genesis 3 and Romans 8 and Isaiah 65 and Revelation chapter 20, what we have is a fully restored creation. And that's the full meaning of when it says that the desert of Israel shall bloom like a rose. And it's an amazing time of harvest. There's no more sickness. There's no more death from animal bites or insect bites. And the entire curse has been lifted off of the earth. Now, we have only just begun to touch on the nature of the millennial kingdom. But the main thing that you have to grasp about all of this is you have to understand that these things that are happening are literal events that are happening. An actual angel with an actual key and chain binds an actual devil to a real bottomless pit. Jesus Christ physically returns to the earth. I mean, not by faith, but by sight. The dispensation of the age of grace is over and has been over since the rapture. No longer is it true that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now we walk by sight primarily, and people get saved by a combination of faith plus works plus their personal testimony. And it is a restored Old Testament which comes back. Now, you may say to yourself, what happens to the church during this time period? What happens to the church during this time period? Well, do you remember all the shows that we've done on the judgment seat of Christ, where it talks about that we will be rewarded for the works that we do? And when we get to heaven, that the Bible says that our works are thrown into the fire and that they are judged to see what manner of works that we did. Well, the reason why the judgment seat of Christ is so important has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with the type of work that you and I will be performing during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are flesh of his flesh and that we are bone of his bone. The Bible says that the Christian church in the age of grace is his bride. Dana is asking, the new heaven and the new earth comes after the millennium. That is exactly right. That is exactly right. But during the time of the millennium, the curse will also be lifted off the earth. It will not be the new heaven and the new earth, because that is eternal. But the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ is like a restoration of the Garden of Eden. And all those things that we just read in Isaiah chapter 65 are talking about the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. Now, that new heaven and new earth, that happens after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, after the great white throne judgment, okay? So if you had to break it down, you have in the book of Revelation, you have the end of the church age, You have the rapture. You have the great tribulation. You have the battle of Armageddon. You have the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You have the battle of Gog and Magog. You have the great white throne judgment. And then you have the new heavens and the new earth and eternity. And that's exactly the timeline that things happen in. And that is why you have to have a pre-tribulation rapture. Susan had asked me before the show started, she said that she was listening to a Bible teacher, and she said that this man was absolutely anti-pre-tribulation rapture. Well, I think that you guys are seeing quite clearly, that it is impossible to have any type of rapture for the Christian church that is not before the tribulation. Now, Wendy is asking, yes, Donna, please re-ask your question, Donna. I don't want to get it wrong. Wendy is asking, what will we be judged on? Wait, we will be judged on our works during the thousand-year reign. No, Wendy, when we die, we go to the judgment seat of Christ, and there our works are reviewed. The Bible says that our works are thrown into the fire, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. If your works make it through the fire of judgment, the Bible calls them gold, silver, and precious stones. If your works do not make it out to the other side of the fire, they are called wood, hay, and stubble. And you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ with crowns and a job to do in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Okay? No, we have no second judgment as far as salvation is concerned. When we get saved at the cross of Calvary, our sins are never again judged after we die, okay? When we die and go to heaven, our works will be judged, meaning the works that we did for Jesus Christ after we got saved, those works will be judged. And that's why we're always telling people to go to christensfriends.com and to order free gospel tracts and start handing out gospel tracts, because you'll see people get saved, you'll see prodigals come home, and you will have works that will make it through the judgment seat of Christ. And I'm putting a link into the chat room right now. If you've never ordered your free gospel tracts, please click on that link after the show. And please go, and Kim and Carol Magdalene will send you a free box of gospel tracts. All you have to do is pay a couple of dollars for the shipping. We had orders today for 1,600 gospel tracts. Can you believe that? There were orders on my desk just this morning for 1,600 Kristen and Luke. We're actually out of Lucas tracts, but you can still order the Christian tracks. Please go to christensfriends.com and click on that link and order your free box of tracks. You want 1,000 tracks? We'll send you 1,000 tracks. You want 200? We'll send you 200. All right, we're almost out of time, but Donna has a question. In Revelation 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead, and let me just get that verse up, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All right. To quickly answer your question, Donna, you will notice about verse 5, and Jackie, please post Revelation 20, verse 5. You will notice that the first resurrection is not spiritual. It's a physical resurrection. It's a literal, physical, visible resurrection, okay? And when you and I got saved, we had a spiritual resurrection. But this is, it is a resurrection that is physical. It is not a spiritual resurrection. And what's happening here, what's happening is that, hold on just 1 second, let me gather my thoughts. You have first fruits, you have harvests, and you have gleanings. The Bible, all through the Old Testament, talks about things from a harvest perspective. And in Revelation 20, verse 5, it says, "But the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished." These are the gleanings. The Old Testament saints are the first fruits. The body of Jesus Christ at the rapture is the harvest, and it concludes with the gleanings of the tribulation saints. So the rest of this, of these dead in Revelation 20, verse 5, are tribulation saints that are coming back up. Now, you ask, will we receive our new glorified bodies at the beginning of the millennium? No. We will receive our glorified bodies at the time of the rapture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and go to verse 52. 1 Corinthians 15, and look all the way down to 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So right there, Donna, right there in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, that is where we get our new body. Because when you and I get raptured, and hopefully we will, but when you and I get raptured, we leave this body behind. This flesh does not go with us. When Jesus rose from the grave, he had flesh and bones. He did not have blood. He still had open wounds. He had told Thomas to put his hand in his side and put his fingers in his wounds and feel the nail prints, and they were open. Those wounds were, his side was still wide open, and there was no blood coming out because he had already shed his blood. He rid himself of his blood, and when he rose from the grave, he rose with a glorified body. And when you and I get raptured out of here, we are going to be raptured out. Now, Donna says, tribulation saints won't get their new bodies. I can't see the question. And be on the part with us during the millennium. We will talk about that. Remind me on Sunday night when we go into part 11, part B. And so just re-ask me that question. Karina says, will we get our names changed? Paul says that in heaven we will know as we are known. So we will probably have Hebrew names, but I do believe that we get new names. And again, we don't have time to go into that. And I'm starting to get just a little bit antsy because I'm watching the clock, and I don't want to have the time expire right in the middle of the statement. So, Donna, if you will remind me on Sunday night, we will revisit this, and I will finish answering your question. But suffice to say that that in the Bible, there is the first fruits, that's the Old Testament saints. There is the harvest, that's the body of Christ at the rapture. And then there's the gleanings, that's the tribulation saints who get raptured at the end of the tribulation. Okay, we're just about out of time. I hope this Bible study was helpful to you. And as you can see, there's a lot more that we have to cover that we haven't covered yet about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at that on Sunday. And so whatever questions that you have, write them down and re-ask me again on Sunday, and I'll be happy to cover any of that. But I spent a lot of time tonight on dispensationalism, and we spent a lot of time tonight on rightly dividing. And I think it was really important that we review that to understand why it's important that we be dispensational and rightly dividing the Word of God. All right. Thank you, everybody, for tuning in. Please remember, continue to pray for the people of Chile. And hopefully that tsunami will peter out and will not harm people. And it won't leave a trail of devastation in its wake. So please pray for the people of Chile. Thank you so much for tuning in tonight. Thank you for being part of this show. And on Sunday night, right here at 9 o'clock Eastern time, we are going to continue part 11B of the Bible Believers Rapture to Revelation End Time Timeline. And we will be talking more about the millennial reign of the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ. Thank you. Good night. And good night, Kristen. We'll see you soon.